So we're in the book of Isaiah this morning. let's go to the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. A little bit of a lengthy text that we'll read together this morning. But I want you to stare at it, and may the truth of who this great God that we have sung about this morning, may it enter into your heart as he reveals himself to us. And then we will talk about how, even in this text, talks about how he also demonstrates his greatness to us. And so let's begin Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Let's begin in verse number 12, and we'll read all the way to the end. Isaiah records this word for the people of God, so that they may revel in God and take comfort in God. And he says this: "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult when he made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him and less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that would not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem not taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? That the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oftentimes we are weary and we are frustrated and we are anxious and we are in bondage to our own emotional turmoil because we want to be in control. And we refuse to trust in your control and in your ultimate plan. That may we in this hour, may we in this moment, may we see and behold and believe and grab a hold of your greatness. Your greatness that has been demonstrated and proclaimed to us by your creation. and your greatness that has been demonstrated to us and proclaimed to us by a bloody cross and an empty grave and an occupied throne. Hold our hearts in this moment and speak truth to us. May we be humble enough to admit our sin, to admit our frailty, and to admit our failures before you. And may we turn to the truth that sets us free, that you are in control, that you are great, that you love us. And so we need not be in control of our lives. And may that truth set us free. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you, you could be seated. So we are in a sermon series called the 4 G's, and this is the third time that we preach this series to you. And so the 4 G's, actually, it's not original to us, the Point Community Church. It comes from a book. The title of that book is You Can Change. It is one chapter in that book. It's actually a thin book, but the book is by the author of Tim Chester. If you want to purchase that book, you can. There's probably some copies floating around here. I think I have 2 or 3 of them in my office if you would like to borrow it. But it's just the truth that, let's just dive down. And so not a lot of time for introduction. So let's just dive in. Here's what we said last week, and here's what we say. Here's like kind of the underlying truth behind the 4 G's. It's this truth that beneath every sin and most negative emotions, there is a lie. And so it's what we go after. It's what we talk about a lot in here, is that there is a sin beneath every sin. That we can illustrate that in multiple ways and even illustrate that in our own lives and our own practicality of our lives divorced from sin. Like one way that has been illustrated to me that it's been revealed kind of to me in illustration form is, and I've told this before, that there was a time probably like 6 or 7 years ago that all of a sudden in our home, we had this infestation of little fruit flies, gnats, right? They're like everywhere all throughout the house, right? They're everywhere. And I'm like Googling how to catch them, and you can actually build a trap with vinegar in the bottom and they can get in, they can't get out. And I'm trapping these things, and yet they still seem to be multiplying. And so there for a moment, like I think maybe that we're under some kind of plague or curse from God. So Luann and I'm like, maybe we need to get together and repent. There's something happening here. It looks like the locusts in the book of Exodus. These gnats are everywhere, right? We're swatting them out of the air and all of this. And then all of a sudden we began to notice that it seems as if the gnats are by majority coming from one particular room in the house, and it's not the kitchen, but it's my son's bedroom. So we go into my son, Grayson, who we lovingly call Bobo, and in his room, there is gnats on top of gnats on top of gnats, and we get to looking around, and in Grayson's room, he had a trash can with a flip-top lid. It was a Wally cat trash can, and inside Wally was a banana peel that the mug had thrown away. Now, kudos to them for throwing away his banana peel, but he threw it away in the wrong place in his bedroom. And so it's like, oh my gosh, all these gnats. And so in order to get rid of the gnats, we couldn't just deal with the gnats. What we had to do is we had to deal with what was drawing or causing the gnats, which was the banana peel in the trash can. And so we threw away trash can and all and got rid of it, never to have gnats again. No. Unfortunately, probably so. But the same thing is true about us in our lives. That many of us, we struggle with negative emotions. Last week, I gave a whole list of negative emotions. The negative emotions that we're going to go after today would be the negative emotions of frustration and anxiety that stemmed in our desire for control. That the negative emotion and even sinful patterns, they are like gnats buzzing around in your life. And the real source and the real cause of those gnats, of those negative emotions and sinful patterns is found in a lie. That's the banana peel. There's a sin beneath the sin, and that sin is the lie of unbelief. That most of the time, 90% of the time, I could say, I don't know if you could put a statistic to it, but 90% of the time, that lie is rooted in the character and nature of God. You don't believe the truth about who God is. Either it's rooted in the nature and the character of God, or what God has done as a demonstration of his nature and his character, or who you are in light of your belief in God. See, there's a chasm in every one of our lives. There's a chasm that exists, a gap that exists between what we know theologically and what we believe theologically. That there's a chasm, an incongruency in every one of our lives about what we would confess and what we would say that we know that we may answer on a theological exam, or if I cornered you in the room and asked you about God, does God really love you? Most of you would say, yes, God really loves me. You would affirm that cognitively. But in the thicket of your life, do you really believe what you are confessing and confirming? And here's the truth. Behavior flows out of what you believe, not out of what you know. Behavior, how you behave and how you live in the day-to-day, the emotions that you struggle with, the highs and the lows of your life, that they flow from what you genuinely believe, not what you know. Now, certainly knowing affects our believing, but what we functionally live out of in the day-to-day, minute-to-minute, isn't in what we know, it's in what we believe. That belief is what is, it is belief that most affects our behavior and the emotions that we allow to reside in our hearts. Let me say this when we get to this. This is so key in understanding is what we allow to reside in our hearts. Like, I'm not talking about, as we, even today, as we talk about anxiety and we talk about struggles and negative emotions like that, I'm not talking about some kind of inflated spirituality that's just thin as a piece of paper, right? That's just very fake and hypocritical. I'm not talking about that where, oh, your whatever loved one gets sick with cancer and you just, oh, praise the Lord. I'm just going to praise the Lord. Like, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that's much deeper. That anxiety is natural. That is, even as Derek has read from us, as what Paul says, there was a moment in Paul's life when he was crushed and he was despairing of his life. There's a moment in the garden where Jesus, under immense pressure, he's praying to the Father and he is sweating drops of blood, right? There's moments such as these. There's moments where Paul writes and he says, I'm anxious about the church. So we're not talking about this fake thing, but what we're talking about, what resides in our hearts, not in the moment, but what is the ultimate or habitual response of your heart. That's what we're after. We look at your life over a week or over a month, over a period of time. What is the natural habit of your life? Is it towards despair and control and anxiety? And bondage? Or is it towards trust? Not just your initial reaction, but what ultimately do you allow to reside in your heart? That's what we're after. You have to know the truth to believe the truth, but believing the truth, that's key. Believing the truth is the fight that we fight every day, minute by minute, and that is what really affects our lives. Let me give you some examples that many of us, we may say, right? Or we may sing on a particular Sunday morning like this morning, that we believe that our salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Probably most of us would affirm that. Yes, I believe knowing this. I believe that my justification, right? Me being made right before the Father, that my salvation is performed by Christ and Christ alone. But then on Monday morning, we may feel the need to prove ourselves to God. We may feel condemned before God that we haven't prayed enough, we haven't read enough, that we haven't just done enough. And then what we are exhibiting is that gap in our confessional faith and our functional faith between what we know and what we believe. We may say and we may sing that God is sovereign and that he is good. We sing a song, God is, he is sovereign over us. And we may collectively say that. We may say that God is sovereign and that God is good, but then we totally freak out and we melt down when something happens outside of our control. When troubles arise or difficulties come our way, we do everything but to trust in the Lord. We may say and we may believe that we find forgiveness for all of our past mistakes and for all of our sins, and yet we may still live in guilt and live in shame for our past. We may say that we know that because of Christ on the day of judgment, we believe that we will be vindicated, that all the wrongs that have been done to us will be made right on that day. And then we harbor unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts towards others, and we constantly fight to justify ourselves to others. We may say that we believe that God's plans and his ways are the best, that they always lead us to ultimate satisfaction and joy. And then we find ourselves pursuing sin, looking for pleasure or comfort or satisfaction. That most of us think that the way to stop sinning or to change our behavior, that most of us think that the way to stop sinning is to simply change our behavior. We may think about our own lives and we can think, oh, if I could just stop doing this thing, this sin, if I could just stop this sinful pattern or stop this sinful habit, or maybe you see it as an area where you need to grow. Oh, I just need to grow in this virtue. I need to grow in patience. I need to grow in joy. I need to grow in this one thing. But the truth is, behind every sinful pattern stands a lie. And so what really needs to change is what we believe. And most of the time that lie is about God. That Jesus said in John 8:32, he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That freedom and sanctification, they happen in your life when the truth about God is brought to bear in your heart. It's whenever you take what you know and you bring it to bear. Do you understand? Bringing it to bear, massaging it deeply, speaking it to yourself. Say it like this, that the process of closing the gap between what we need, what we know and what we believe, the process of closing that, that's the process of sanctification. That's you maturing in Christ and growing in Christ, seeing him at work, reading and taking in his word, learning how to massage that into your heart, learning how to bring those things to bear in your heart, seeing the negative emotions as indicators of unbelief, knowing the truth that would set you free in that. And it's a lifelong process. The way that you do it is couple steps, if you will. I hate to give it steps because it's like one process, but it's just the step of repentance. That's the step. What's the step? It's one step. It's the step of repentance that involves two things: turning away from the lie and turning to the truth. That in order to do that, you have to realize, and this is what we talked about last week in great detail, you have to realize that there is inside of you a spiritual malady. That inside you is an old man. It's what the Apostle Paul calls it. This old man who loves to argue and loves to fight against the spirit and the truth of God. He loves to lead you towards unbelief, worldliness, sin, negative emotions, relational strife, and relational conflict. That's what he loves to do. This old man that resides in you, he wants to lead you to sin, lead you to unbelief, lead you to those negative emotions, lead you to relational conflict, or lead you to relational strife. And number two, step number two is you have to know how to handle that old man. You have to know how to stop listening to the old man and start preaching and speaking to the old man. And in fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a great book called Spiritual Depression, he wrote this: the main art in spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must be able to turn on yourself, to upbraid yourself. I love that. To upbraid yourself, to be able to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has promised to do. That's the basics is what he's saying there. The main art in living for God, the essence of Christianity is knowing that and being able to do that. He says the essence of this matter is to understand that this self of ours, this other man that is within us, he has got to be handled. Do not listen to him, turn on him, speak to him, condemn him, upbraid him, exhort him, encourage him, remind him of what you know, instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and to hold you in bondage. And that's the essence of the four G's. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You and I are the saints, and the work of ministry is living in the freedom that Christ has given us. It's by us living in a way that proclaims Christ's liberty, that proclaims Christ's lordship over our lives. And in order to do that, you have to know how to handle the old man. And how do you handle the old man? Well, you got to know what truths to speak to him. The four G's are the truths about God that we must turn to. The real pathway to change and freedom involves embracing the truth about God and then delighting in that truth. It is knowing that truth, embracing the truth of God, and then bringing ourselves to delight in that truth. Now, I will say this, the process or the main essence of the spiritual disciplines that we may talk about, reading your Bible, praying, fasting, coming to church, gathering in community, the purpose of those is to do that very thing right there. It's to learn truth so that you may know the truth and the truth may set you free. And the process, the pathway of being set free from the bondage of sin, patterns of sinful lifestyle, negative emotions, is by knowing the truth and then bringing yourself to be able to delight in that truth. It's what the preacher Matt Chandler, he says to make our hearts happy in Jesus. You got to know how to do that. It's the art of spiritual living, is to be able to delight in the truth of who God is. And that's what the four G's are about, is to bring us to the place where we can delight in that. And so the four G's that we've been looking at, the first one we looked at last week is the truth that God is glorious. What we said about that is that God is glorious so we don't have to fear others. And when we talk about God being glorious, we're speaking of the glory of God. And what we mean by that is the weightiness of God. The truth that God is separate from us, that God is of significance and he's of importance. It's the splendor and the majesty and the beauty of God. And the right response for us as his people, when we know the glory of God, when we see the glory of God, when we delight in the glory of God, is that it should evoke inside of us a sense of awe, a sense of respect, a sense of adoration towards him. That when we see something as glorious, we should reflect glory back unto God. What we mean by even that is it's living, giving glory to God in a way so that we live our lives in a way to please him. And when we see God as glorious, we want to live our lives in a way that pleases him, that honors him. And if we don't see God as glorious, we don't see him as weighty, we don't see him as beautiful, we don't see him in any of those ways, that something else fills that gap. Something else steps in, that your heart holds something as glorious. And oftentimes it will be people. You will live your life not for the glory of God, but you will live your life to please people, not God. That whenever you have a truncated view of God's glory, something else will step in as glorious, and oftentimes it will be people. You will live in fear of people instead of living in the right fear of the Lord. And man, you just open yourself up to a whole host of problems. When you're living your life in a way where people are most powerful, where people are glorious, man, you've opened yourself up, because think about how fickle you are, right? Think about how weak and finite you are, and how you're living for someone else outside of you, for their acceptance and their approval and whatever else that they can give you, right? Their applause, it starts with an A too. That's pretty good, right? You're living for that instead of living for the acceptance and the approval that God has given you in Christ Jesus. And it's in the cross that we see God as both being glorious, and God is the one who accepts us and celebrates us. That's a natural desire that every one of you have, is to behold something glorious, even in this sense, to be celebrated over. Over the weekend on Thursday, my little daughter, Safira, the one that Luann and I just adopted, she just had her first birthday at home. So she turned 3. This is her first birthday at home. And bless her heart, she's had to live through every single person in our family having a birthday. So she came home in March, in May, my son Grayson, you know, September, it was Kennedy's birthday, and Luann's birthday, November is my birthday. So she's dealt with every single person's being their birthday, everybody. And she's been such a sport about it. Like really, she has been like, my birthday. So we built it up and it's just been so fabulous. And the other night we had a little party for her and we stood her in her chair. And I, you know, as a good dad, I got my camera out, right? My phone, and I'm videoing it. And we started singing happy birthday to her. And I don't even know how to describe the look on her face. It was just like this look of like drinking it in. Like she was just absorbing the fact that everybody's singing to her and everybody's celebrating her. Like, I don't know if it's sinful or not sinful, but I know this, that every human being has within them a desire to be celebrated. And I saw it on that little girl's face as we sang happy birthday to her. And I've seen it in my own life and I've seen it in your life. It's just, where do we go to be celebrated like that? So there's a passage of scripture in the book of Zephaniah that says that God, he rejoices over you with gladness and he exults in you with loud singing. I like that because I like to sing loud. I like to think it's loud and off-key singing. That's how God sings, even though I know he does all things perfectly and all things well. But nevertheless, right? He rejoices over you. He, the glorious God, the one whose glory comes down and people can't even stand in it. People fall out and the unrighteous and the unholy die at the glory of God. That God who is so glorious, he rejoices and celebrates in you. Those of you who are in Christ because of Christ. Right? What else do we need? And this week we look at the truth that God is great. So that was last week. This is this week, right? God is great. And so what do we mean by when we say the greatness of God? I can't help but to think about Tony the Tiger, right? From the Frosted Flakes commercials. But that's not what we're talking about. When we mean by God is great, we're talking about God's sovereignty theologically. We're talking about God's control. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the power and the might of God. How do we respond to the greatness of God? How should we rightly respond to the greatness of God? Well, simply this, that if God is in control, then you and I, we don't have to be in control. And the way that we rightly respond to God's sovereignty and to his control is simply this, we rest and we trust in it. We rest and we trust in God's control over us and for us. That God is in control, so we don't have to be in total control of our lives. And Isaiah's writing in Isaiah the 40th chapter, he's writing and giving us a glimpse of the glory and the greatness, especially the greatness of God. It's a revelation and a declaration of how big God is. That Isaiah is actually the book that I'm currently studying for probably 2018. Maybe it'll be a sermon series in the future. I hope, because I hope to preach through most of the Bible in my time here. So maybe it's future, but I'm studying it and looking at it. And what you have in the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah is you have just tons of judgment. That God's people, Israel, they've sinned against God. They've sinned against him in both practice and in worship. And what you have is Isaiah's writing, just judgment, 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 judgment's coming here, judgment's coming there. And then all of a sudden, the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah is kind of a turning point. It's like a hinge. And it starts off, if you would look at chapter 40, verse 1, it starts off with this of take comfort. Good grief, 39 chapters of judgment. And then all of a sudden you would say in the first verse of the 40th chapter is comfort. Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people, says God. I could have comforted them a whole lot easier if it wasn't for those other 39 chapters of their God. But nevertheless, he says, comfort them. And then what you see unfolding is a declaration of who God is. Isn't it interesting that when God wants to comfort his people, he gives them a picture of himself? Where do we get comfort? Where do we get hope? Where do we get strength? We get them by seeing God for who he is. And let me just make a couple of notes of what it says here about God. The difference between God and the difference between us. If you have your Bibles, look with me just a couple of places. It was on page 600. The first thing it says, God needs no advisors. Look at what Isaiah writes in chapter 13. In verse number 13. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, and what man shows him his counsel? It's kind of a joke, right? Whom did God consult? And who made God understand? Who taught God the path of justice? And who taught God and who taught him knowledge? And who showed him, God, the way of understanding? I don't know what your life looks like, but man, I need constant advice. I need to go constant places for knowledge. I don't know how to do anything. I don't know how to do anything. I remember this is before the internet was, before Al Gore invented the internet, you know? So this is some years ago, but I had a friend of mine that had a place in his family room where he was up in the attic and he had stepped through the drywall. And so this guy, his name was Billy. Billy asked me, he goes, hey, Andy, do you know how to finish drywall? Now, I don't know about you and how you work out. You're the men in the room, I would say. I don't know how you work out your masculinity, but here's how I work mine out. I know how to do everything. Just ask me, I'll tell you. And so he goes, hey, Andy, do you know how to finish? I'm like, yeah, never finished drywall. He's like, do you know how to do that texture stuff? I'm like, absolutely, man. I know how to do that texture stuff. And so I was like, we need to go to Lowe's. We need to get some supplies. And so we show up at Lowe's and I tell him, I'm like, hey, you go get some drywall and some drywall mud. I knew that much. And I'll meet you right over there. While he goes over there, I go to the front where they got all the books that tell you how to do stuff. Got one out, thumbed to it. I saw, oh, you got to have one of those brushes. Okay, I can go. They go over. Okay, man, here's how we're going to do this. We need one of those brushes, right? Like I'm constantly consulting, Googling, YouTubing, right? To learn how to do things. And what this scripture is saying is God never consults anyone. He never has to. It's not because God's too proud. It's that he's omniscient. He already knows everything. Look at this. It's good news for us. The nations do not negate or frustrate God's will. A couple of places we could see that. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him and less than nothing and emptiness. It just means in comparison. It doesn't mean they're not valuable to him. It's just in comparison, they're like nothing. Even the great leaders and dictators of this world, they are like nothing. It means that God isn't freaked out by North Korea. That's what that means. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can be freaked out by North Korea, but God isn't. God never gets tired. God never gets weary. We see that in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That this experience that happens to all of us, most of you, it happens every single day, yet it never happens to God. That God could have created us in such a way that we didn't need sleep, that we didn't get weary, right? I mean, think about what everything that you can do, right? Think about all that you could do if you didn't have to sleep, if you never got weary, if you never got tired. Think about that. And yet God never does. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't need sleep. And so why has God created us in such a way that we need sleep and we grow weary? It's a daily reminder. It's a daily reminder that you're not God. That's one of the ways that God says, look, look, I don't ever get weary. I don't ever get tired. You do. I'm God. You're not. So ultimately, we would trust him. Next, let's just say it like this. We can say God is great, but God is huge. He declares how big this God that we love, that loves us and we serve, how big that he is. He says that he gives all of these pictures of that. And he says he measures out the galaxies with just the span. That's what, right here. Right, millions of light years are measured by this God like this. He holds all the waters in the hollow of his hand. Let me ask you, when you pray, is this what you imagine in your mind about the God that you pray to? That when you get stressed and frustrated and anxious and worried and you move yourself to prayer, when you pray, this is the God you pray to, but do you believe that? This is who he is. This isn't me making this up. This isn't me telling this story. This isn't in Isaiah making this up. This is a declaration, a revelation of this is who I am. This is my greatness. The question is do you believe it? Do you believe it? Pastor A.W. Tozer says, the most important thing about you is what enters your mind when you think about God. The most important thing that you will think about is what you think about when you think about God. And see, that's the gap. That's the gap. That's the gap that we have to close. It shows up in our lives that when we have a truncated, when we have a small view that God is great, here's what we do is we falsely assume that we can take control of our lives. We will try to control the circumstances of our lives to get the outcome that we desire. We will sin because we believe the lie that we are better off without God, that his rule is oppressive, that we'll be more free without him, that sin offers more than God. We will easily become frustrated, overbearing, anxious, overworked, consumed with worry, obsessed with money, impatient with others. We will try, when we have a small view of the greatness of God, we will try and manipulate things. We will lie, whether it's to manipulate our circumstances or a situation or to manipulate people. We manipulate our family, our coworkers, fellow believers, whomever is living or doing outside of what we think is best. We'll be prone towards anger, fits of rage, because we feel out of control. Whether it's at traffic or at people or at the long lines at Walmart, we will live busy lives trying to control and trying to build. We'll be consumed with money and wealth trying to build our own kingdom. We'll be anxious. This is so true. We'll be anxious about the future. We will be frustrated with the present and we'll be regretful of the past. When we're trying to live in total control of our lives. And now let's take it one step further. That our desire for control, I believe, is a prevalent desire in our lives. And it shows up most often in the area of frustration. We get frustrated. We get angry. Right, not just anxiety, although that's true, but for many of us, like myself, we get frustrated. And what are we frustrated at? Well, we're frustrated by this situation, right? If I could just control this situation and get the outcome that I think is best, then I wouldn't be frustrated. We're frustrated by this person. And what are we thinking? Well, guess what? If I can control this person and get them to do what I know is best and what I think they should do, then guess what? I wouldn't be frustrated. And the truth is you can't control situations and you can't ultimately control your circumstances. And you certainly can't control people. You can try, but you can't, right? And so you feel frustrated by those things, but guess what's underneath that? Guess what's even underneath that desire for control? Because ultimately, who does control circumstances and situations and people? God. And so your frustration isn't a frustration with circumstances and people. It isn't even a frustration that you're out of control and you can't control it. Your frustration is a frustration that you're not God. That's what you're really frustrated at. It's the greatest and oldest lie. It's the lie that was in Lucifer. It's the lie that was in Adam. It is an overwhelming desire to be God. Because what you're also saying in that moment, whenever you have this frustration because you can't control and you can't get, what you're also declaring by your frustration and by your action and by staying in that, especially by allowing that to reside in your heart, what you're also saying is you're saying that you would be a better God than God is God. That's what you're saying. And see, that's the old man. Again, same thing that was in Lucifer, same thing that was Adam, same thing that resides in me and in you. And you gotta know how to take a hold of him. You gotta know how, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to upbraid him, to speak to him, to preach to him. And what ultimately are you gonna preach to him? God is great, and God ultimately is in control. And how do I respond to the greatness of God? Well, I respond to the greatness of God in this, is that I can trust him. I can rest in God. I can trust his plan. I can trust his ways. I can trust his story that he's unfolding right in my own life. Providentially, he's unfolding and he's a story. He's telling a story through your circumstances. And you may not understand this chapter of the story, right? Like, I think about the Apostle Paul as he talks about the gospel story as it's being unfolded throughout time. He talks about the Old Testament saints as those who stood in a mystery. Like, they didn't understand what God was doing ultimately in their lives. They didn't understand the whole plan as it unfolded. It isn't until the other side of the resurrection of Christ that we really understand it. Now he says what's been made manifest to us. We can see it. Like, there are still parts that we don't completely understand, right? There's still parts in the future that we're waiting on. When's Christ going to return and how is this going to be worked out? But this much we know how God is working salvation, how God's drawing people to himself, how he's reconciling the world to himself. It's through Christ on a cross. Now think about that. What if you went back in time and stood in a moment when whenever the children of God are in slavery under Exodus, right? I mean, in slavery into Egypt, in the story of Exodus. You may see that and you may see their struggle. You may see their pain. You may see their turmoil. You may see them crying out to God. And you may go like, God, what are you doing here? Well, what was he doing? Well, he's demonstrating to them that I am a rescuer. I am a redeemer. You may show up on the scene on the Day of Atonement, right? In the temple. And you may see blood coming out of the back of the temple, running down to the streets. And you may go like, what's this all about? Well, now we know what it's all about. It's a picture that, right, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That your sin cost God something and it was a bloody affair. We may see it. You may stand at the foot of the cross and see just a moment of that story and look at it and go like, what is going on? It looks as if God is losing on that cross. As the Son of God dies on the cross. And yet we know because of the resurrection that we know God had a plan. An intricate and beautiful plan that unfolded over thousands of years. This plan is unfolding, that there will be, right, a bloody cross and an empty tomb so that there may be an occupied throne where his son sits. And the same thing is true for your story. That if this God is so far in control that he can take a story and unfold it over thousands of years and move people and rise up nations and do all that he's done in order to bring forgiveness for your sin, can he not superintend that small details of your life? Can he not take care of the moment to moment? God, what are you doing here? What are you doing? What's going on? Whoa. Story's not unfolded yet. You're still standing in the mysterious part of it, but there's coming a day when it will be made known exactly what God is doing. That God is the one who's ultimately in control. He's in control of every circumstance and every situation sovereignly over your life. He's using every one of those for his glory and for your good. Don't freak out. Don't freak out. Trust. Speak that. Preach that to yourself. And where do we go to see that trust? Well, we go to the cross. We look at Jesus. That over and over and over again in scriptures, Jesus is declared and demonstrated to be the Lord of all. Right? The writer of Hebrews talks about it. Jesus demonstrates it. One place is in two chapters, in Mark the fourth chapter and Mark the fifth chapter. In his gospel accounts, what we see is Jesus shows up on the scene and Jesus heals a person who's sick. And what's Jesus demonstrating there? That I'm the Lord over sickness. There's a person there that's filled with a demon and Jesus casts the demon out. And what is Jesus demonstrating there? He's demonstrating that I'm the Lord over even the demons. I'm the Lord of the demonic. Jesus comes across a person who's even dead. Jesus raises them to life. And what's he demonstrating there? I'm the Lord over death. Jesus on a boat with his disciples, a sea and a storm. A storm comes on the sea and it rages and Jesus calms that. And the disciples say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey his voice? I'm the Lord over even nature. If Jesus is the Lord over nature and the Lord over sickness and the Lord over death and the Lord over demonic, then can he not be your Lord? And can you not trust him and rest in him and rest in his plan? God loves us. It's a declaration of the cross. And in the cross, what we see is the truth that God is great and God is awesome. So we see in the cross of Christ, God is great and God is awesome. And that God cares for us, that God loves us. He loves us. And when we look at that, may we take in the truth, may we embrace it in our hearts, and may we delight in it so that we may see lasting change in our lives and freedom and the truth that God is great. So I don't have to be in control. I can trust him. I can be freed from my anxiousness. I can be freed from my frustration. I can be freed from my anger because God loves me. He's concerned about me. He sent his son to die for me. This that we're about to observe is a remembrance of Jesus's greatness. Let's pray. As we come to your table now, Lord, may we delight, may we embrace and delight in the truth that you are for us, that you are great, you're mighty, and you're awesome. And you're in control, and you are for us. May we remember that. In your name we pray. Amen.